Fourth part of reading, the deep things of God, take from chapter 2 of the second epistle to the Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God.
We finished our last session on another high, the Lord of Glory. I was happy during the interval to listen in to several godly conversations where brethren were comparing notes on their understanding of these terms, which are used often in a singular way, the Father of Glory, the God of Glory, the Lord of Glory, the Spirit of Glory. And if we look at each of those terms, as time permits, there's much blessing in seeing what the term means and the context in which it is used. Turning the terms around, we read of the glory of God, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Lord. Again, the omissions of Scripture are as important as the things that are said. There is never, ever in Scripture a reference to the glory of the Spirit in an objective way. I think that teaches us a lot about the role of the person and the work of the Spirit. Here in the assembly, not to draw attention to anything that glorifies himself, but to glorify Christ. Perhaps these are things we can continue to meditate on long after this week has passed. So we turn to verses 9 and 10. But, another but, as it is written. Again, we do well to see where it is written and why it is written. Perhaps there will be time to consider both the quotation and its context, and why it is appropriate to bring it in at this stage of the revelation. And then, having considered the text as a whole, to look at the elements of it. And then to look at the preparation that God has made. We looked at an ordination of God in verse 7, in the predetermined blessing that awaits us. We looked at the consummation of the wisdom of God, our glory. Without using the term, we looked in verse 8 at the insurrection of those who opposed Christ. We certainly needed to meditate all day briefly on the crucifixion. Glory was the consummation, is the consummation of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of men was brought to an end in crucifixion. And so we come to verse 9. And then in verse 10, we come to this delightful consideration of that which God has been pleased to reveal by his Spirit. And then there will be time to think and speak about what Scripture here terms the depths, the deep things, or the depths of God. But first of all, this quotation, I think a brother reminded us this morning, Isaiah 64. Now, brethren, might find a voice What do we learn from Isaiah 64 in its own setting? Those to whom it was addressed, their condition, what they had to learn, what blessing was available to them in their own situation, and what relevance that has in the address to the Corinthians. The text in Isaiah 64 is not exactly verbatim, exactly the same, but it's certainly near enough for us to see that Paul was drawing upon it. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him.
Without saying anything more than this, there are a number of occasions in the Old Testament where it plainly makes provision for more to come. And Isaiah 64, verse 4, is one of those. Everything had not come out. I'm just reminded, there's another very interesting one at the end of Exodus 33. Exodus 33, Moses says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. That's verse 18 of Exodus 33. Verse 20, God says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Verse 23, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, or as another translation reads, thou shalt see me from behind. Now that scripture and the one in Isaiah 64 say plainly there was more to come. No one wants for one moment to diminish anyone's appreciation of the marvellous way in which God made himself known in Old Testament parts. But it's not a full revelation. And in fact, we might say, in the light of what it says in the New Testament, the words that we're reading, many of the claims of the Son of God, that until he stepped into this world, God was never seen face to face. And that verse in Isaiah 64 is one of those many verses which makes provision for more to come.
As a start, there is the immediate lesson that we cannot expect full-blown Christianity in the Old Testament. And we avoid much difficulty once we accept that. Hebrews 1 verse tells us that the revelation at that stage was partial and incomplete. As you say, there was more to come.
The acting, or as the words translated in one of the versions in Isaiah 64, would be relative to the introduction of the millennium, earthly blessing for the Jew.
Yes.
What we have in the New Testament is the bringing to light of proper Christian blessing. There's a slight difference in the wording, as you were saying. Old Testament, who acteth for him that waiteth for him. The remnant, I suppose, are brought to the position of crisis where God must intervene on their behalf. And if God doesn't intervene, they are in real difficulty. You really find the same situation in Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 2, don't you? If God doesn't reveal himself, we're still in the world of men, and therefore we are in difficulty. But what comes to light is the full blaze of Christianity.
Yes. Man, in his wisdom, keeps discovering things that he thinks have never been known before. But there's nothing new under the sun. Recently, as we heard this morning, man has his own phraseology, his own jargon. And there's a jargon in every profession in the world. And the profession of communications in man's world thinks it's onto something new that's never been discovered before. But we are directed immediately in this quote from Isaiah as to vehicles of communication, the way in which information is passed, the way in which truth is conveyed. Partially in Old Testament times, now fully without limit, because Christ has come into the world. Now, here we have it, this diversity of communication through the eye, the ear, and into the heart.
So this revelation transcends the natural senses. It lifts us up into the realm of faith, does it not? No longer can we depend on the natural senses. We must be lifted on the wings of faith, we might say, and transcend all that which is natural now.
Men have conducted research and put percentages to these things. How much we retain of things that enter into the eye or are heard with the ear. They make use of this in their advertising media. And they make use of these things because they want to get their message through. And but they're all connected with the things of this age, are they not? And we read that while in themselves there's nothing wrong with eyes and ears and hearts, we are still here with the reminder that things related to the natural sphere are completely out of their depth in searching for the deep things of God.
Do you get an example of that in Job with the three wise men? You get Eliphaz the Temanite, the man that sees.
Can you take your time with this, Basil, and develop it? Just take your time and develop it. I'm sure it's worthwhile. Go on.
Well, you get Eliphaz the Temanite in Job 4, who saw with his eye. And you get Bildad the Shuhite, who heard with his ear. And you get Zophar the Naamathite, who tried by reason. But actually at the end, Job has to say some terrible words to them. He says, "How hast thou helped the powerless? How saved the arm that is without strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom, and abundantly declared a thing as it is?" They just couldn't, could they? Because they were using man's eyes, man's ears, and man's intelligence or intellect. Is that so?
I'm sure that's right, I'm only sorry that you don't develop it more fully. I'm sure it's there.
Could we just take the references? We might just give the references.
Yes.
That in chapter 4, it's verse 8. And the words are, "Even as I have seen," and then in chapter 8, verse 8, we come to the words of Bildad, "Inquire, I pray thee, of the former generation, and attend to the researches of their fathers." That's the ear. But when you come to chapter 20, verse 2, Zophar, "My thoughts give me to answer." So that we get, first of all, the ear, the eye, and then the ear, and then the thoughts of the heart.
I'm not quite sure of the setting in which you said it this morning, but you drew a contrast between what was earthly, temporal, and material, with what is heavenly, spiritual, and eternal today. And that latter immediately takes us into the realm of faith, and I think that's what you were saying, Gordon.
It has to, doesn't it, rather, because man's heart, of course, is desperately wicked. His eye is blind, he cannot perceive the things of God, and he has no ear to hear what God is saying to him now. But there was a man here, of course, of whom it could not be said that he was blind and deaf, and his heart was not blind, and that was Christ. And this is what we're speaking of. Always we must make this reference to Christ
I believe constantly, brethren, we need to bring him, when our understanding is limited as it is, he is the one that brings to our heart the simplicity of these truths. Christ it is that speaks of these things. I believe it very sincerely that in this we have the truth of Christ again. If blindness, if deafness, if the heart is not, if they're not instruments that God can use to his glory and to the revelation of himself, it's because man is wrong. There needed to be a man here who was right. And there was a man, was there not? And this is the wisdom that we've been considering with regard to the preaching of the cross that comes to us here and now, is it not?
Yeah, I think that's right. There are lots of verses in the New Testament which are plain statements of the Lord's deity. There are others which are not so easily seen. And there's one particularly in the exchange between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus in John 3. He makes a remarkable statement. He says, "We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen." The Lord Jesus wasn't bringing a report when he came. It wasn't like David who said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." When the Lord came, he came knowing, because he came from the very presence of the Father. That's what you're saying, isn't it? When he stepped into this world, it wasn't something that was apprehended by senses. It was something that he'd known from all eternity.
The gospel records are replete with examples of occasions where the Lord Jesus, who came into the world to deal with sin, where he demonstrated his unique competence to deal with sin by dealing with the effects of sin. And one of the results, or many of the results of sin, are seen in the impediments suffered by those spoken of in the gospel record. There were those who were blind, a commentary on the effect of sin in God's fair creation. And the competence of the Lord to deal with sin was seen in that he gave sight to the blind. He unstopped deaf ears. He gave spiritual insight to those who previously had no understanding. And on his way to the cross, there were these ready examples of his competence, his fitness to deal with sin. And here, perhaps, there's an oblique inclusion of those incidents when we see that man in his natural state sees much, but not that which is according to God. Man hears much, man thinks about much, but the things that God has prepared for them that love him, like the matters we looked at in verses 7 and 8, are completely beyond the understanding of the natural man. Man, in this context, is seen to be out of his depth in the things of God.
A little helpful remark about Job's three friends is so far incomplete, because when Elihu begins to speak, he says, "The Spirit of God hath made me."
Yes.
And he was the man that did affect Job.
Yes. What Basil was saying was true of verse 9. You are drawing us on to verse 10, onto the positive side, aren't you? God has revealed him unto us by his Spirit. We will do well, as time permits, just to meditate on those chapters in Job, as I understand it, some of the earliest writings of man in the book of Job, where there were early indications that, as we've heard, there were limits beyond which man could not go until the time was ripe, until sin had been dealt with, until there had been brought into this world an apostolic band to whom could be revealed the truth of God. And the time has now come when we get to 1 Corinthians 2. One hears these things so often, one is hesitant to repeat them, but it does bring these things together. Eye hath not seen, not by observation. Neither hath ear heard, not by tradition. Neither hath entered into the heart of man, not by intuition. Verse 10, but God hath revealed unto us the things that cannot be entered into by observation, tradition, or intuition of the human heart, can be revealed and have been revealed by God himself.
Don't you think the great truth behind this, the great principle, is that God will not reveal his best to man until man is in a condition to receive it? And man can never receive the things of God without the Spirit of God. It was reserved until the Spirit was given, of course, and the work of Christ completed, before these most precious things from the storehouse of his deepest love, one might say, could be revealed unto us. He does not reveal the most precious things he has as a swine. He must be conditioned to receive them. This is why the Spirit was given. The things prepared, of course, are those that are connected with Christ. I think we see this, don't we? They must be. There's nothing outside of Christ. If we have our complete acceptance in the Beloved, it's everything that he has accrued for us as Son of Man here that we enter into. Not until the Spirit is given that we have these sensitivities to his holiness and an appreciation of what he has done for us, would he reveal them to us. There's only one revelation, I'm quite sure. We're privileged beyond measure to think that to us he has given this capacity to understand these deep and precious things. It is beyond telling the grace that rests upon us as the recipients of this greatest gift, the Spirit of God.
My dear Brother Roy, what you say is delightful, but you have me in trouble with my brother Basil, because you are speaking in such a soft voice. But we hear you, just.
Yeah, I think what you say actually needs to be emphasized, that in a way which is quite distinct from any way in which God has dealt before, his Spirit has been sent into the heart of every believer. The moment, this is Ephesians 1 verse 13, the moment your faith is sealed, you become indwelt by God the Spirit. And with God the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, you have the ability to understand what even the most keen intellect, apart from that, cannot understand. It isn't traceable down to human ability or natural intellect. It's solely traceable down to the fact that you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's rather interesting that on the first occasion that the Lord says this, and the things that you've said, all of us can read at leisure, in John 14, 15 and 16, and they're only about 8 or 9 verses dealing with it. They're well worth looking at quietly before the Lord. But it's actually in the context of love and obedience. Verse 15 of John 14, the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, that he may be with you forever, whom the world cannot receive, because it knoweth him not, nor seeth him. But ye know him, for he is with you, and shall be in you. And if you are a believer in Jesus at all, then you're indwelt by God the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, by which you're able to understand these things. But I was going to ask you a question, Ernie. Several people have commented on the fact that the one who brought all these things from heaven was the Lord Jesus. Why then does it say God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, when in fact the one who revealed them down here was not the Holy Spirit of God, but the Lord Jesus?
Revealed or manifested personally in him. A significant thing is that the gospel that speaks most and in most sweet detail about the life on earth of the Lord Jesus, the gospel by Luke, is the gospel that tells us that at every stage and in every way, everything that he did was in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. It is significantly the gospel of the manhood of Christ which highlights that. But As we've referred before to John's epistle, in him objectively and in you subjectively, even that which was manifested in him personally can only be appreciated by us in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the insight. As we have said previously, only those in the good of his death can appreciate anything of the wonder of the beauties and graces manifested in his life. So we are brought into the good of all that was manifested in Christ personally in the Spirit.
The Lord Jesus says that in John 14 that Michael has already quoted. He goes on to say that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all the things which I have said to you. So although the Lord Jesus brought these things here, the Spirit continues to bring to remembrance all the things that he taught and did. Is that so?
It's very helpful, isn't it, to just take account of the word in John 14. The Spirit is described as another comforter.
Yes.
Now this word, other comforter, means a comforter of the same kind. So that the Spirit of God continues exactly the service of the Lord Jesus when he was here. Now that he's up there, there's another divine person who continues exactly the same service. So he is another comforter of exactly the same kind as Jesus.
Is what has just been said, and what Ernest said in regard to the work of the Spirit of God concerning the subjective work in our souls, is this not confirmed by the fact that he says, to them that love him? Now, we might have thought that it would have been more correct if it said, to them whom God loves, which of course is equally true. But does this not give us the standpoint from which we are looking at the subject? The Spirit and the work of God has been so wrought in our hearts and in our beings that there is that now produced which responds to God and loves him. It's looking at the thing from that standpoint.
Yes, I think this too beautifully brings out, doesn't it, the difference between the Old Testament Scripture,
yes,
and the New Testament Scripture. In Isaiah 64, it's for those who wait for him. And quite clearly, the remnant will be waiting for a divine intervention. We in Christianity see that there has been a divine intervention, and we love him. And as we give him his rightful place, loving him, then we get the gain, practically, of the Spirit of God subjectively in our souls.
I was thinking too, Michael, in that delightful portion of Scripture that you referred to, there is another thing said that we have on account of the fact that we love the Lord Jesus. The Father himself loveth you because he loved me.
Yes.
That's looking at the thing again from the same standpoint, isn't it?
Yes. I'm indebted to James Boyd for the germ of the following remarks, that if I gave you my body, then you would know some of the feelings that I have of tiredness or of pain. If I gave you my soul, you would know some of the emotions that well up within me as a father and as a husband. If I were to give you my spirit, there would not be one thing about me that was hidden from you. James Boyd says, I wouldn't dare give you my spirit. There are things about me I would not like you to know. But God has given unto us his spirit. What it's saying is, nothing is held back. God has given unto us his spirit. We didn't go on to read the verse, but the next verse says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? The thing, according to the teaching of the Bible, that distinguishes an animal and a human being is, a man has a spirit. It's the third thing that marks a man, according to 1 Thessalonians 5. What the scripture teaches here is, it is the thing by which a man knows everything about him. And the fact is, God has given to us His Spirit. There are things about individuals that they wouldn't like other people to know, but that's not a feature that marks God Himself. God has given to us His Spirit that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. And so it says here, God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Now, you'll remember a reading about 25 years ago where, looking at these verses, someone quoted verse 9 and then stopped, because verse 9 leaves us substantially in Old Testament times where there was something more to come. But when you begin to carry on the quotation, in verse 10 it says, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So we can say now, it isn't a question only of seeing His glory from behind when the Son of God stepped into this world. It was seen face to face. And you made earlier reference to Hebrews 1, verse 1. Who can speak after the Son has spoken? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And when the Son has spoken, there is nothing more to be said. Mm-hmm. The challenge then is to learn it and to enjoy it.
As we move into verse 10 then, there are perhaps three things might be mentioned further about verse 9. First of all, the word tradition was used, nor ear heard. Now, I didn't use the term tradition in any derogatory way. Tradition refers to communication by means of word of mouth, where things are passed on, a message is transmitted from one person to another, from one generation to another, by word of mouth. Something is said and something is heard. Now, tradition, as I understand it, means no more and no less than that. So, in itself, there's nothing wrong with tradition. What there is a lot wrong with vain tradition. But tradition is things which are transmitted by speaking and hearing. Secondly, as we leave these terms, and we've got them right in their setting, I have not seen, nor ear heard, there's no doubt that these are intended as vessels in the communication process. Now, to borrow the words and the spirit of what the little boys and the girls sing, how right it would be if we bear this in mind. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. At all times, but particularly perhaps at the very beginning of the day, at the very end of the day, if we are careful as to what our eyes see and our ears hear, it would be a good safeguard. There's also the practical matter that the last thing that we think about or see or hear late at night is very often the first thing that our hearts turn to in the morning when we wake up. It's another good reason, isn't it, for looking and hearing and thinking about good things at the end of the day, and it partly ensures that we begin the next day as we should. Suffer the word of exhortation. Now, the last word we haven't looked at in verse 9 is preparation. How we are enjoying our time here. We are aware, are we not, that if we could enjoy things as we do during this week, a tremendous amount of preparation work has been done. The building of the hall, the maintaining of it clean and warm and bright, the food that we eat, the warmth, the cleanliness of it, all involves a tremendous amount of preparation for which we are thankful. Or when we think of all the preparation that God has made before the ages of time, in order that we might be brought into all the blessing that has been predetermined for us. And has been said, for them that love Him. It's put to the credit of the called. that we appreciate what the God has done on our behalf. Then they love him. But then another, but God hath revealed them unto us.
Could I ask in verse 10 here, who is the us?
We did discuss it a little earlier, but it seems clear that this us is the apostolic band.
It's a revelation in a primary sense, isn't it?
Yes.
To apostles and prophets.
Yes. Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we need to read with care. The you, the us, the we. Whether it's speaking as the apostle did, quoting his words, whether he meant us apostles, us Christians, or us men. Now, it's not always the same answer, and we have to think carefully before we come to the conclusion. But in verse 10, we are beginning to get near the beginning of a line of communication from God to the court, and it begins with God revealing what has previously been hidden unto the apostles, and the power by which that was communicated, that revelation given, was the Holy Spirit.
So is this verse, and I think maybe this was the verse that you were referring to, Andrew, is this the verse on which you're basing this? This is Ephesians 3, verse 5, verse 4, the mystery, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known, as it is now made known unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit.
Where we get terms like mystery, hidden, secret, we also get indications that that which was previously a hidden secret, an unrevealed mystery, has now been brought to light. And this is entirely consistent with that, isn't it?
Actually, this is a very important thing, particularly for the day in which we live. 1 John 4 says plainly to us, try the spirits to see whether they be of God. And in the next five verses, three tests are given. The first one, is it glorifying to Christ? The words are, every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ come in the flesh is not of God. If it doesn't confess his pre-incarnate glory, if it doesn't magnify Christ, it is not of God. The second thing that is said is, if it's according to the principles and guidelines of this world, it is not of God. But the last thing which is said, and it's vital because it's connected intimately with Scripture, it says, he that is of God heareth us. And the us there is the apostolic band. And what we're saying there is, if it does not tally with the Scriptures which came from the apostolic company, it is not of God. So this really is a very important thing here. It was primarily committed, as that verse in Ephesians 5 and other verse, Ephesians 3 rather, and other verses say, primarily committed to the apostles. And that's very important, because if someone comes along with something and it does not find clear support in what the apostles teach, because whilst the apostles personally are no longer here, we have what they received and taught, because it's there plainly in the Scriptures of truth.
It would appear that it is fashionable now for someone who feels they have something to say to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. Now, the use of that formula does not necessarily mean, and in the light of this, is unlikely to mean, that a fresh revelation from God is given to someone in 1990. The test, the plumb line, is Scripture. Now, when we look at these words, us, we, you, very often, it's not a matter of the text, it's a matter of spiritual judgment, weighing up what is said against the context. But I understand, and the scholars present will confirm, I'm sure, The justification, Andrew, for saying that this us is the apostles is because the verb revealed here is saying about, telling us about something that was revealed in a once and for all way. This is not a continuous revelation. The time came when it had to be revealed, and scholars tell us that the tense that is used confirms that. The moment was right. The occasion had come, and God did it, and it never needed to be repeated. So once we are assured that we have in our hands the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, that must be the plumb line against which any statement is judged.
It might be helpful just to add a little point as to the difference between the holy apostles and prophets and Paul himself. So far as the mystery is concerned, Paul was the minister, and to him it was given to complete the word of God. But nevertheless, the mystery was made known to these holy apostles and prophets. So consequently, we see the distinctive position of the apostle, but we see also the general position of the holy apostles and prophets. It's all a matter of revelation.
God then has revealed the things which God has prepared for them that love him unto the apostles, the apostolic band, each with their distinct line of teaching, all fitting into the whole, all blending in with what others were given to communicate, and it does blend because the one who revealed them is. Was it you, Jeffrey, mentioned the beginning of Genesis with the brooding? Was it you, Daniel? The brooding.
It was on Saturday.
Is this a similar kind of concept? The brooding, the searching, the probing, the holding?
I'm not quite sure. The thought in Genesis is one of recovery.
Mm-hmm.
Here, I think we have the matter of revelation.
Yes.
Perhaps the two touch each other, but not directly.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly, the word that is used means searching by penetrating into the very heart of the thing.
Yes.
And when you think of the immensity of what God has revealed, it's only one who is God himself who can penetrate in it, penetrate to the very heart of it, and make it known.
Is that why it says even the depths? Even the depths. It's the very, very inner matter of things, isn't it?
Yes. Yes. There is nothing which is beyond the probing power of the Holy Spirit to search out and, where appropriate, to reveal. All things are within the compass.
Is this searching and this penetration in relation to the need of man first? Or is it to be limited to the revelation of God?
I think in the context it's the revelation, the depth and the wonder and the that which is encompassed by the revelation. The need of man has certainly been met, and we looked at that in the end of chapter 1. It is certainly true. It's a statement of fact, the all things. But perhaps the particular application here is that which has to be revealed. The Spirit is able to reveal all because he searches all and knows all.
In the first we have been reading, it was the expounding of the word which was written by the prophet Isaiah.
Yes.
And when we go and look on this word of the prophet Isaiah, then the people there were having to look forward that they shall be saved, that they had to wait for him. Though their father was called the Redeemer from everlasting. And now what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it is that it has come. So the apostle makes a certain step and says, here in the back, in Isaiah, you have things to come. And here, now, God shows us that it has happened.
Yes. Yes, I think that's absolutely right, what you're saying. One says it is coming, and Paul here says that it has come. I think earlier Daniel referred to the fact that, considering the general setting of Isaiah, it probably is speaking of the coming millennial day when the Lord Jesus reigns here. What Paul is saying is, there is a revelation now of the deep things of God before that day arrives. Can I just go back to your question? Were you asking that question in the light of the fact that the way in which we enter into things is it begins with a meeting of our need, not so much a looking for or an appreciation of the disclosure of the heart of God? I'm asking you a question.
Oh, you were?
Yes.
Well, I confess my mind has been on another track.
Can I add something into there or ask another question? Is there something beyond the things? Because you come to the expression, the depths of God.
Yes.
Now, we've talked about God's wisdom.
Yes.
And then in the verses, we talk about things which eye hath not seen. And now we come to the depths of God himself.
Yes.
Is there a progression in those things?
Yes. I wonder whether a brief look at Romans 11, verse 33, might be helpful in this regard. Oh, depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment, and untraceable are his ways.
Yes.
Here we get certainly the need of man described, because the whole world is concluded in unbelief.
Yes.
But from this situation, we get this full disclosure of God, not only meeting man in his need, but bringing to light the wonderful thoughts that God has in relation to Christ, and also the boundless blessing of the called ones. So, pardon me if my book has been so dull, but this was the direction my mind was.
I'm sure that's right. My hesitation was this. We are used to the converse flows, revelation and apprehension. Normally, when we are looking at a matter of apprehension, we start from our side of need, and we are drawn up into an appreciation of that which God has revealed. Where it's a matter of revelation, he starts from his side. Now, because the subject is revelation rather than apprehension, in verse 10, I just wondered whether in its immediate context it was referring to the depths of God rather than our need.
I think that's very attractive, because the whole section really deals with the wonderful blessedness of this sphere where the Lord of glory gives character to all.
Yes.
And it's the revelation of God that should be the primary thought. Mm-hmm. But sad to say, it'll be our need that'll lead us into it.
Yes, indeed. Mm. The depths of God does convey a lot of meaning in itself, does it not? The depths of the ocean, unavailable to the naked eye, so deep that the treasures are immense, completely dark, beyond the appreciation of the natural man. Interesting, isn't it? That the special vessels, the diving bells, that men construct that can resist all the pressure, they use the term bathyscope, don't they? For these diving bells, which is the very word, isn't it? Or the same root for the depths of God. Well, the unplumbed depths of the ocean, beyond the sight and hearing and understanding of man, are not beyond the probing of the Spirit of God. Now, that is in the natural sphere, but it seems to paint a moral and a spiritual picture, doesn't it? Nothing beyond the world. As the psalmist said, wherever he went, whatever he did, he couldn't get away.
I had wondered whether a consideration of these verses should limit our thinking to Paul's particular line of teaching. To him it was given, of course, to open out the truth of the mystery and the truth of the body. Wonderful depths indeed. But when we talk of the depths of God, we can't very well exclude John, can we? John, as bringing before us the person of the Lord, indeed leads us to depths that cannot be plumbed, as we were singing in our opening hymn. Thou art greater, glorious Saviour, than the glory thou hast won. This, the greatness of thy glory, ever blessed, thou art the Son. There's always a great distance when we come to consider the depths that are found in the person of the Lord. I just wondered whether, in meditating on these verses, we should limit ourselves to Paul's line of ministry, or whether we should also include in it what comes to light with John.
That was a little bit that had crossed my own mind. In thinking simply of the statement that the giver of necessity must be greater than the gift, the things perhaps are the things that he has prepared, the things that he gives, that he himself must be greater than what he gives. But the Spirit of God and that which is come to us by the death of Christ and his glory and the sending down of the Holy Spirit and the giving to us eternal life that has produced a response to himself that we love God, all these things bring us ultimately to the knowledge of God himself, which is beyond all that he has done.
Scripture is full of little illustrations of the truth, isn't it? And Abraham had revealed to him a blessing that was two-dimensional, that had length and breadth, or breadth and length. The millennial city, which is earthly, is seen to have length and breadth and height. Now that's the most that man can conceive, isn't it? Blessing which is three-dimensional. But significantly, Paul, you're drawing us to Paul, it's Paul who considers the counsel of God as being encompassed by breadth and length and height and depth. Now he adds depth, doesn't he? Seems to have this in mind, that there is that which the Spirit alone can search out and reveal, which would otherwise be incomprehensible.
Even though, Ernest, with Abraham that you've referred to, in regard to his refusal of the things, material things, that the king of Sodom gave to him, the next chapter God said to him, I am, thy exceeding great reward.
The knowledge of God.
He got beyond the things. He got to God himself.
And he knew that there was something beyond. He looked for a city.
It might be a helpful thing if you actually began to spell out what the deep things of God are. I'm in memory being many years ago in the big market, preaching in the open air. After it finished, we used to break up into groups, and there was a discussion about some of the New Testament words, reconciliation. And somebody who was quite influential said, oh, they're all the same thing. And Norman Anderson was in the next group along, and somebody says, Norman, come over here. There's a brother who says, different words, but all the same things. And as Norman came along, he said, poor man, he does not know what he's missing. Now, it might be a good thing, actually, to spell out what the deep things of God are.
I think perhaps it might appear to be contrary to the spirit of the text here if we say that we with our finite minds can spell it out A, B, C. But certainly the things that are involved in the verses we are looking at this week together draw us on to the deep things of God, that which is beyond the natural mind to conceive or understand, but which God has made available to us by the Spirit. I suppose we take account of the fact that there are five New Testament writers of epistles, each with their line of teaching. And if we get a basic understanding of the line of ministry of Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude, in our weakness, and again we take account of the fact that it was a five-fold ministry, I think we begin to find that the Spirit is directing us to things that were previously beyond our understanding. Now, once we begin to spell out individual blessings or individual aspects of the truth of God, perhaps it will be a very incomplete list. If you have anything particular in mind to highlight, you know, we'd be happy to hear it. But certainly it would include, at least, wouldn't it, the general scope of the Apostles' doctrine, the Church of God, the House of God, the Kingdom of God, truth concerning the person and work of Christ, his names, his titles, his functions, a knowledge of the dispensations, and where do we start, where do we end. Certainly, these are all matters contained in the Scriptures, revealed to the apostles, communicated to them with a view that, as we shall see, they will be transmitted to be made generally available in the canon of Scripture to those who are called saints. I would hesitate myself to make a list. I think Jeffrey's point is a good one. Whatever we gain in the knowledge of the truth of God is to draw us on to the knowledge of God.
That is true, isn't it?
I think you need to be reminded of that. Well, I would concur with that, absolutely. I was thinking along the same lines. And to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding or knowledge. These are the things that are connected with these deep things, that I might know him, the apostle could say, the redoubt of Christ. Certainly, whatever it is, from the depths of God, we know has proceeded from the bosom of the Father, the Son. So certainly it's in connection with him. It's from the bosom of the Father. I believe the deep things of God proceed from his love, from the bosom. So it has been revealed in his Son, as we know more of him by the Spirit's leading, by his leading, by the way that he leads us on into these things. We come to the condition of soul where we ever seek to know more of him. And I think the deep things must be connected with his bosom, that which has been revealed to us in his Son.
We should perhaps underline the emphasis here. In verse 10, it's not a question of our natural incapacity. That's been gone into previously. The emphasis here is God has revealed them. They are available. We can be brought into the good of them. And the first link in the chain was that God revealed them, communicated them directly to the apostles by the Spirit. It has been done.
Do you think we should just, for a moment, keep ourselves within the compass of 1 Corinthians 2, where we're reading? In the first creation, God's wisdom was manifest, and the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Why? Because they could see God's hand in wisdom in the first creation. But when it came to the assembly, it's not only wisdom, but it's the all various wisdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the spectacle to principalities and powers, but at times it grips our own souls. And that's what seems to be the subject here. When you get into the region of the depths of God, you're really in the region of the divine superlative, aren't you?
Yes. Continuing with Michael's query, we must remind ourselves again, mustn't we, that certainly the depths of God would go beyond that which was given to the Corinthians. Because for the reasons we looked at this morning, the revelation to them, for the moment, was limited by their condition.
Yes.
And we look beyond. Even if we keep within Paul's writings,
yes,
we can. We certainly need the kind of progression we get from Romans to Colossians to Ephesians to Philippians in order that we get growth and development in what has been revealed by the Spirit. Is that the kind of thing you were thinking of?
Well, we actually started to define some of the things. An exchange between Daniel and Jeffrey touched on the personal glory of the Lord Jesus as the Son. So I'm not averse to stating some of the things. But it is interesting that whilst it says God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, that's an historical thing, it doesn't say for the Spirit searched all things. It says the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So the searching out by God's Spirit and making them known is a present thing. We can't rely on what happened in a past generation. But we're very thankful for what has been put down in books, for example. Yes. But the truth of God really is not passed on in books.
No.
It's a living matter.
Yes.
It's by the Holy Spirit of God who still searches out the deep things of God. And perhaps we would say, as we draw towards the close of this meeting, that we would yearn for a deeper desire to understand those holy things.
But we have a benchmark against which to assess and discern whether or not that which we are seeking to enjoy at the present time is consistent with that which God revealed to the apostles by the Spirit. We have that benchmark.
What has been revealed, Michael, I'm just tagging on what you said, what has been revealed is done once and for all, and it's complete. But the searching that the Spirit of God does is relevant to our being brought into the enjoyment of these things and is a consequently a continuous thing that has to go on with us. But the capacity is there for us to come to a present enjoyment of now of even the depths of God.
Yes. The fact that it's the present indicative means they are always true and they're always there to be gone into and enjoyed.
Yes. Ever available.
Yeah. All I was, I'm not, I thought you were going to throw the question back into me and say, well, you start naming them.
I'm sorry, I'll do that.
No, I wasn't doing it for that reason. No, all I was very concerned about is, and we've got to be frank in this, somebody recently made this observation to me. He said, many years ago, if you wanted to talk about the deeper things of Christianity, there were many people you could go to and you'd get a good response from them. It isn't like that today. If you're uncertain about something, you say, who can I go and talk to them and know that those kind of things form the very core of their heart and enjoyment? And we've got to be frank that there is a side of Christianity which is satisfied with what God has done for me. Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. Let's thank God for that. But that's the meeting of my need. And in many other ways, God has met our spiritual need. But there is another side which is presented in the New Testament, and that's connected very much with the pleasure of God, the things that He's done for His own pleasure and satisfaction. Now, I would say in those kind of things, you're beginning to touch what are the deep things of God. If the Lord Jesus is going to find immense joy in taking us home, and if there's any yearning in your heart to hear the call of his voice, it's but a faint reflection of what fills his heart. Is there no way in which some of that yearning is satisfied today? Surely there is, isn't there?
I remember being advised as a young brother, no scriptural text was given to me, but the suggestion was made, when we are with the Lord, we'll all have a full cup, but we may not all have the same size cup. Now, the capacity we have to enjoy with the Lord, his things, may well be determined by the way I spend my life now, entering into that which has been revealed by God the Spirit. Now, whether we look for a text for that, it's certainly a healthy exercise, isn't it? To enter into that which God has revealed. Obliquely, there have been a couple of references already to reasons why the epistles were written. Of the seven which bear the name of Paul, his writer, two were purely instructional. The foundation epistle, Romans, the top stone of Pauline ministry, the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, the other five, and the order in which they come, the one we are looking at, the difficulty was disorder, moral disorder. Galatia, they had been deceived into mixing grace with law. Philippians, the trouble there was dissension. Two of the local brethren that didn't get on very well together, a constant problem. Colossians were wrong as to doctrine concerning the person of Christ. The Thessalonians were in a dilemma concerning those who sleep. Now, when we begin to look at the teaching of the epistles, we'll see how appropriate it was that the ministry that was given in those five corrective epistles was best calculated of all the range of things within the depths of God, both to provide a corrective element and also to draw them on to that which was positive. Now, that came to mind because if there is any aspect of the truth of God, the depths of God, which I am aware I understand little, maybe, like those five Christian companies, there's an impediment in me that needs to be settled before I'm fit to be drawn in to an appreciation of that aspect of truth. Well, it would be sad if I hear something I don't understand, or read something I don't understand, if I attribute the blame for that to the one who's trying to teach me. I would be better employed saying, well, what is there within me, or about me, or something I'm allowing, which prevents me from entering into an understanding of this? Because these corrective epistles and instructional epistles have been preserved in the canon of Scripture, we do well to meditate upon the reason for them as well as the material provided in them. And there's much to be gained. And as we do that and learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, we'll find that we are better entering into the depths of God.
Can we just ask Michael one question? What does he do when he has this hunger to communicate with some brother relative to the depths of God, and he can't find it? What do?
Well, you go back to the fountainhead, don't you? You go back to the Son of God himself.
Well, this is rather a practical exercise today, isn't it?
But all I would say is that maybe it isn't as it was years ago when there were many more, but you can always find someone with whom you can discuss these things. Just going back to what you said, I'm not sure what your view of it is, but I do not think that some have a small vessel of appreciation and some have a large vessel of appreciation. I've heard this hung on the closing verses of Isaiah 22, the nail that's fastened in a sure place. It says, they shall hang upon him the vessels of cups,
large,
the vessels of flagons, and the vessels of smaller quantity. I don't think that stands the test of New Testament Scripture. I'm pretty clear myself that by the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, which has been said very plainly this afternoon. Every believer has a God-given capacity to be able to understand and to enjoy and to live his or her life in the power of the truth of God. I'm quite clear about that. I also agree with you that things that we allow and we tolerate in our lives individually and in assemblies have a debilitating effect upon us. But when you read words like these, they ought to encourage us, all of us, because at the end of the day, they're the only things which are really valuable.
Yeah.
True riches, whatever you might think, it's not found in material things. True riches are found in the things which are connected with what God has revealed by His Spirit. And it certainly would be a good thing if we went away from a Bible reading like this with a deeper desire to make those things our own and to enjoy them.
As we agreed this morning, that verses 7 and 8 are not about responsibility, we can agree now that verse 10 is not about apprehension. It is about that which has been revealed. There's no lack. There's full provision by the Spirit. And as we shall see in succeeding verses, it did not end there.